We're going to go to Acts chapter 12, start a new chapter tonight. Acts chapter 12, we'll give you a moment to turn there. And let's start by just looking at this first verse here. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Brother Jim, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight, please?
Lord, thank you for this time that we can just come together and get into your word, Lord. May we be attentive to what we're being taught here tonight, Lord. May we glean it in our hearts. May we apply it to our lives as well as share it with others. We pray and we ask all these things in your holy, precious, mighty name through your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Well, whenever you hear Herod's name, you know, people automatically think that this is the same Herod that persecuted Jesus and killed all those infants when Jesus was a baby in Bethlehem. But that was grandfather, basically, a great-grandfather. That was Herod, who was called Herod the Great. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 12 through 20, it tells us that basically he died after Jesus and his family were in Egypt for a time, and after his death, they came back and they dwelt in Nazareth. Let me go ahead and read that to you so you know what I'm talking about here. Matthew 2, verse 12 through 20, it says, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." And this was the Magi that had come. "Now, when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" As again, we see another prophecy fulfilled. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.'" Now, Herod, his name, it's an infamous name, you know, and it is a family name, because it was a group of rulers that ruled in that particular time, and how they got their power is really not legitimate. But nonetheless, they were recognized as kings. And Herod the Great, he was actually an Edomian. And an Edomian was the descendant of Esau. You all know who Esau was, right? And he married a woman, Herod the Great married a woman by the name of Mermini, a descendant of the Maccabeans, who were a great Jewish family. So Mermini was one of Herod's 8 wives and one of the 6 that he actually had killed. This guy was brutal. And but before she died, Mermini gave Herod a son and named him Aristobulus. And Aristobulus was one of 15 sons that he had killed. This guy was a psychopath, you know. And before he died, he fathered a son named Agrippa. Aristobulus did. Realizing it was dangerous living in Jerusalem with the people and his family, you know, and so many of them getting killed, this young man, his mother shipped him off to Rome, where he became friends with a man by the name of Caligula. How many of you heard of who Caligula is? Well, Caligula would eventually become the emperor. And this guy was a sick-minded, depraved individual. And he basically came, when he came to power, he said, you know what, I'm gonna put my buddy Herod Agrippa on the throne in Jerusalem. And that's really how he came to power. And this is the Herod that we're talking about here. In verses 2 through 3 it says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So here what you have to understand is Agrippa, again being half Idumean and half Jewish, he was very interested in the Jewish culture because he was made king of the Jews, and he was very desirous of Jewish acceptance. But even though he had been circumcised and followed all the Jewish customs and the rituals, the Jews really never saw him as their own. They considered him a half-breed, you see, at the very best. So here in chapter 12, we find that he was looking for opportunity to appease them in some way and to make inroads by and gain acceptance by them, you know, and to be accepted. And that's one of the reasons he did what he did, by killing the Christians. And he thinks that he can accomplish even more by killing more Christians. James was killed by the sword, but it was a gruesome killing. You know, we see that he was killed by the sword of Scripture, but how he really died, you know, it's not recorded, but it is recorded in other histories, books. He was actually sawn in half lengthways. You know, it was gruesome. And the amazing thing that I see in this is that the Jewish people, it pleased them that this was done. And they were becoming more and more unhinged in their hatred for Christians. You know, the fact that this killing pleased them, that should tell you something. Even if you are following the Old Testament, you'll see that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. So now he decides, well, if that pleased them, I'm going to go after Peter too. In verse 4, and when he had arrested him, he put him in a prison and delivered him unto him and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now these four squads, or they were called quadrions. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. It's Q-U-A-T-E-R-N-I-O-N-S. Quaternons, I think is how you pronounce it. But it's a squad of four. One quaternion is a squad of four soldiers. So we got 16 soldiers here. And basically, it's four for each watch of the day here or the night. And they had two soldiers who literally were chained to him and two more who were watching the doors. Okay? And he wanted to make sure that Peter would not escape. Remember, last time Peter was in prison, he escaped. And I'm no doubt he had heard about this. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through 23, it says, this is the time whenever he actually escaped prison. It says, the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But at night, the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the prison and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. So I'm sure that this was something that had been voiced and carried along by the people, and it was something that probably even Herod had become aware of. Paul, even talking to Agrippa, he told him, he said, no, this is Agrippa the second, another Agrippa, said, I know you know these things, because these things weren't done in a corner, you know, because, you know, he, being king, would be aware of these things. And again, because he was a man who wanted Jewish acceptance, knowing what the Jewish laws and traditions were, He knew that it was unlawful to kill a man during Passover. So again, he intended to wait until after Passover. Why would God allow James to be killed and to protect Peter? It's a good question. And suffice to say that it was James' time, you know. And it was the sovereign will of God. So oftentimes people wonder, why? There's some things it's not for us to question. It's just for us to realize that God is sovereign and he does everything right. He does everything good. One thing's for sure, God was in control here, not Herod. Now, we may not always understand God's ways, but again, always understand that he is sovereign. He is Lord over all, and his ways are best. Verse 5 says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And in this, I think what we can see is that we can never, ever underestimate the power of prayer, especially the power of the praying church, us praying corporately. The Bible tells us if only God's people would just humble themselves and pray, and I'll hear from heaven and I will heal their land. There's no telling what God could do, you see. But the problem is people are not willing to humble themselves and to pray. Like I say, we have a prayer meeting on Tuesday night. We have a handful, not even a handful of people that show up. Why don't they show up? Honestly, it's because they do not believe that God will answer their prayer or they would be here. Do you think if people really believed that God would answer their prayer, that anything would keep them away? No, nothing would keep them away. But they doubt. Well, I've gone and I've prayed and nothing happens, and so they give up. When the Bible tells us to keep on asking, keep on seeking, right? Keep casting your bread on the water, so to speak. It'll come back to you. They prayed constantly. That's what I want you to notice. They prayed constantly. And the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. That's what he tells the church. Pray without ceasing. And so often people give up right before there's an answer to prayer. But it does show us a definite lack of faith when we give up. It's unbelief. Because people will say, what's the use? And if we are double-minded, the Bible says, don't let that man think he's going to receive anything from the Lord. So we are to keep on asking. We are to keep on seeking. And you'll be amazed to see what God will do, you know, as he works things out in his own time. Verse 6 through 7 says, and Herod was about to bring him out. That night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Now, if you were chained to two Roman soldiers and facing the possibility of being executed the next day, would you be able to sleep soundly? I wouldn't be, unless I knew what he knew. But what Peter knew, I believe he knew divinely, that God had given him also instruction earlier in previous times of how he would die. Peter was sleeping so soundly that the angel of the Lord had to strike him on the side to wake him up. Now, as I said before, he had been in prison twice before, but this time is a little bit different because this time he was alone. James, his friend and colleague, had just been killed. And you know, the enemy can really work on you in those kind of circumstances. And you would think that that would have at least caused him a little bit of angst. And I think that Peter probably thought, well, I probably will be executed, but I don't think that bothered him, not even for a moment. Because I think he had a great faith in what the Lord Jesus told him. Remember, the Lord had told him that he wouldn't die until he was an old man. In John 21, verse 18 through 19, it says, most assuredly I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So you can see how Peter would have no fear of death until that time. And he had seen and he had experienced way too much to have a fear. Plus, he had these believers praying for him night and day. And I believe that's another thing that gave him peace. I think it gave him a peace that he wasn't even aware of the source even. I've heard stories, even Brother Darrell tells a story when he was down in, I believe, in one of the South American countries that he was at, and he had gotten sick down there. And he was really sick, and he thought he was going to die. And the next morning, he was fine. And he just sensed the presence of the Lord. And there was a lady that was back home, and when he returned home, she said, told him that she had been praying for him. And he asked when she prayed for him. And come to find out, it was around the same time that he started feeling better, you know. And he felt that sense of well-being, that sense of peace that came upon him. Prayer also has a way of reminding us of God's promises in His Word, as the Holy Spirit quickens His Word to our memory. And I think it's important when you pray, pray the Word. Put God in remembrance of His Word. You know, I was remember reading a book by this one lady who was writing a book about prayer, and that was one of the things she recommended. Pray the Word of God. Remind God. Put Him in remembrance of what His Word says. David prayed like that. In Psalms 4, verse 3 through 8, he says, "But know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Meditate on what? Meditate on God's Word. And he says, Selah. That's just a refrain. "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than the seasons that their grain and wine increased. And I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me to dwell in safety.'" This is how Peter could rest safely and in peace. He knew his word as well. Remember Isaiah, when Isaiah prayed this, or the Lord told Isaiah this in Isaiah 41 and 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." When we are in trouble, when we are afraid, we can seek the Lord. And we can find verses of scriptures like this that will help us to be able to overcome any dark night. Peter simply laid hold of these promises and committed the entire situation to the Lord. And by so doing, he was able to gain that rest and that peace. Verse 8 through 11 says, "And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' And so he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" Deliver me from Herod and the expectation of the Jewish people, he says. So again, what we are reminded of here is of the ministry of angels to all of God's people. Did you know the Bible says the angels of the Lord encamp about those who love and fear God? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?' None of the angels, but he said it to his son." It says, "Are not they all ministering spirits sent to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Guess who that means? That means you, and it means me. Again, Psalm 34 and 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him, and delivers them." So the angel commands Peter to follow him And at the time, it was kind of surreal. And Peter thought that, wow, this can't be real. I must be dreaming. Must be a vision. And when he found himself out on the street, out of the prison, it was only then that he realized that he had been a part of another miracle. And the angel commanded Peter to put on his garments and his sandals. Now, these were ordinary tasks that Peter was asked to do. What's the point of that? Well, sometimes God often joins the miraculous with the ordinary just to encourage us and to keep us in balance. For example, Jesus multiplied the loaves of bread and the fishes. But then he commanded the disciples to gather up the leftovers. It was a task they had to do. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he tells them to give her something to eat. They were given an ordinary task. See, God allows us to be a part of miracles. God does the extraordinary, but sometimes he allows people to do the ordinary so that they can really truly understand the extraordinary. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Before he did that, he told the men to roll away the stone. See, they had a part in it. He could have rolled away that stone, right? He turned water into wine, but he tells the servants, go and serve it. See, they were part of it. The same angel that removed Peter's chains could have put his shoes on his feet, don't you think? But he told Peter to do it. You see, I think it's a lesson in humility, but I also think it's a lesson in obedience. Sometimes God will tell you to do something that doesn't make any sense at all. But if you find yourself doing it, you'll find that there'll be the miraculous happen at the end of it. You see? Also, I think all this took place during the Passover, a time of the year when the Jews celebrated their exodus from the bondage in Egypt. And Peter had experienced a new kind of exodus here, you might say. And it was all in answer to God's prayer as well, you see. In verse 12 through 16, it says, and so when they had considered this, they came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and where they were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, the girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, oh, it's his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. Again, Peter wanted to report this good news that God had delivered him, and he wanted to go to the very place where everybody was praying, where he knew that they would be praying. And when you consider that they were praying every moment, night and day, and that Peter was the focus of their prayers, you know, what happens here is almost comical, isn't it? It wasn't sad. The answer to their prayer is standing outside the door, and they don't have enough faith to even open the door. You think about this for a minute. God could get Peter out of prison, but Peter can't get himself into a prayer meeting. Doesn't make any sense, does it? See, that shows you that what man can't do, God can do. And it's true that Rhoda, which means rose, by the way, she thought the knock on the door was more of Herod's soldiers, probably, coming to arrest more believers. And so it took a lot of courage, it took a lot of faith for her even to go to the door. And so as Peter's knocking and the continued knocking, all that time that that's going on, the other believers are trying to decide what to do. Yeah, it couldn't be Peter. Oh, it's his angel. Which begs the question, why would an angel bother to knock, right? Truth is, even now, if we're honest, even the most fervent prayer meetings today, there is still sometimes a spirit of doubt and unbelief that we often are. We are often like that father that cried out to Jesus. Remember, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Mark 9, 23 through 24 says, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, help my unbelief. I don't think Jesus was unhappy with him or even rebuked him at that thought. I think he was pleased with his honesty. And I believe that God requires truth in the inward parts. And I think that if we doubt, let's admit it. God, I don't want to doubt, but I do. Help me to believe. Jim?
Ezekiel, when he said, do you think he's going to show you?
Mm-hmm.
He's like, well, I don't know.
You know.
You know.
Yeah, exactly.
Same.
Yeah. So these Jerusalem saints believed God can answer their prayer, and so they kept it up night and day. But when the answer came right to their door, they refused to believe it. So again, the lesson here for us is simple. God graciously honors even the weakest of faith. But think about how much more if we would really trust him. Really trust him. The Bible says if we had the faith of a mustard seed, we can move mountains even. That's weak faith. They finally got the courage to open the door. And the Bible tells us they were astonished. Really, if we were walking the way that we should be walking, should we be astonished at anything that God does? I think we should always be astonished, but not surprised, you know. Verse 17 says, then motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So apparently everyone began to speak at once, and so Peter had to silence them so he could explain what happened. And then he tells them to go and tell the other brothers, and go and tell James, the Lord's brother, who was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Again, this is the same James who basically authored the epistle of James. The other James was one of Jesus' disciples, the one that was killed. And when Peter left there that night, where he really goes, nobody really knows. It's not recorded, and we can only speculate. Except for a brief appearance in chapter 15, Peter seems to have walked off the pages of the book of Acts. Because the remainder of the book of Acts deals with Paul's ministry, particularly when he goes to the Gentiles. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 9 and 5 that Peter, you know, basically traveled about ministering, but he did so with his wife. It actually tells us in chapter 9, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, when Paul asked the question, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, who is Peter? So there's every indication that Peter most likely had visited Corinth and some of the other cities. But there's no evidence in Scripture that Peter founded the church in Rome. That is a Catholic doctrine. And in fact, it's unlikely, because Paul's practice was not to go where the other apostles had labored, because he wanted to make sure that he didn't build upon another man's foundation. As it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 18 through 22, he says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in many mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. So I don't know if that is one of the reasons why Paul was not able to go to them immediate, because maybe Peter was there, or one of some of the other disciples, or just it was simply the enemy that was hindering him from coming to them. All I know is that Paul is the author of the book of Romans. You know, so it kind of tends to indicate that he was the one who brought the gospel message to them. I think it's also likely that Paul would have mentioned Peter in his letters to the Romans, which he didn't. There's an important lesson for us here tonight, and we are to remember those who have been imprisoned for the cause of Christ. And we are to pray. There's a man who, I believe he went to First Baptist Church, who is still imprisoned overseas by ISIS, I believe it is, or maybe even Al-Qaeda, one of those groups. I can't remember the man's name, but just found out recently that most likely he's still alive. We need to continue to pray and lift him up. Now, the Bible tells us that angelic messengers and the fact that those who are imprisoned, that thought goes hand in hand together. Hebrews 13 and 2 and 3 says, "Do not forget to entertain angels or strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." And then it says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also." So there's a connection between those two verses, I believe, and the prayer of those who are praying for Peter. Pray for them as you would want them to pray for you if the situation was reversed. And what we ought to pray is this, that God grant them the grace to be able to bear whatever suffering they may have to go through, and that they would continue to be a triumphant witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, whatever they go through, that they would be able to glorify the Lord. This is what Peter meant when he said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. He says, "For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Folks, I believe that's what Peter did here, and I believe that's how he was able to have that peace and that rest in the midst of this trial and situation that he was going through. I'm sure that he was hurt, he was grieved because he lost somebody so close to him. Yet at the same time, he knew the Lord was there and the presence of the Lord was there. And we can experience the same thing as well. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?